In the heart of every man, woman, and child is the desire to live a happy and fulfilling life. The great question is how to achieve this. What gives life meaning? Perhaps some are even asking, does life have any significance, any ultimate meaning? How do we find joy and satisfaction in life? What truly makes life worth living and provides a sense of purpose? What can satisfy the restless longings of the human heart? The answer to these questions is the goal of the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes. In this book, we have the wisdom of a man who set out on life with the purpose of finding the secret to a happy and fulfilling life. And we have the record of what he learned, should we say, what God taught him in the process. We do well to pay close attention to his story, to his counsel, if we ourselves would want to find joy and satisfaction in life. Last week we began our study of Ecclesiastes by giving an introduction, an overview, and an exegesis of the first three verses. We noted that the book itself is written by Solomon. That was our conclusion, though there are some who suggest that perhaps it was not Solomon, but another wisdom teacher in Israel, drawing on the wisdom of Solomon. We believe the evidence points most clearly to him. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. We considered the purpose and the theme of this book. And we used a summary by E.J. Young, which I will read again, that I think is very helpful. He says, we are now ready to consider the import of the entire book. The writer relates his experiences of life. He has tried now this, now that, in an endeavor to arrive at the true interpretation of life. He finds, however, that all is vanity. And then he goes on, skipping a little bit, I'm going to read again from Young. Life, however, in all its many aspects, is completely without meaning apart from God. This is the grand theme of the book. Life apart from God can have no meaning, for God alone can give life meaning. To state the matter in a slightly different way, we may say, God is the ultimate standard and point of reference by which every aspect of life must be interpreted. If man or the world be regarded as the ultimate standard or point of reference, all is vanity. All then becomes without meaning and can only lead to despair. The only possible interpretation of the world then is to regard it as the creation of God and to use and enjoy it for His glory. And then also we refer to Michael Eaton, who said this about the book. What then is the purpose of Ecclesiastes? It is an essay in apologetics. It defends the life of faith in a generous God by pointing to the grimness of the alternative. The preacher wishes to deliver us from a rosy-colored, self-confident, godless life with its inevitable cynicism and bitterness. And from trusting in wisdom, pleasure, wealth, and human justice and integrity. He wishes to drive us to see that God is there, that He is good and generous, and that only such an outlook makes life coherent and fulfilling. We then looked at the content of the book and we saw that it does not yield itself to a simple outline. But a general structure of the book is found in this type of interchange. First of all, he defines and sets forth a theme of vanity. Chapter 1, verse 4 to the end of the chapter 2. Then he goes to another round of just showing the theme of the vanity of life in chapter 3 and 4. Then he breaks off to give the words of wisdom and advice. He returns to another round of setting forth a theme of vanity in chapters 5 and 6. Chapter 7 and 8, he returns to more words of counsel and advice. And then he demonstrates the theme again in chapter 8 and 9, concluding with some powerful counsel and words of advice and the conclusion of the whole matter. In the introduction to the book, in verses 1 to 3, we saw identified, first of all, the writer, the speaker, the author, and that he gives to us wisdom. And we talked about Hebrew wisdom and how the wisdom of the Old Testament men of God was not the speculative wisdom of the Greek philosophers, for the Greek philosophers had no idea what the nature of reality was, and so their attempt was to describe what reality was and try to penetrate the mysteries of life. But the Hebrews had already a revelation from God. They knew the nature of reality. It was the creation of God. Therefore, their endeavor was to learn how to live in a world created by God. And this is the wisdom that we see in the book of Ecclesiastes, showing us what life must be if God is not the creator and he's taken out of the picture, but then taking us to the wisdom that we must live, though, all of life in view of the reality that it comes from the hand of God, even as we do. In this introduction, he begins in verse 2 and sets forth the lesson that he would have us to learn in this book. And that is this: vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And we noted the emphasis of this verse. Vanity of vanities is a Hebrew construction that speaks of superlative degree, utter, total, complete vanity. And the word vanity means emptiness, of no purpose, of no meaning, of no actual value. It is all empty, totally, completely without meaning or value, says the preacher. But then he repeats it again, the superlative. And then after he said it, he says it again. All, everything. Every aspect of life, every aspect of man's being, all parts of his experience is all utter and complete vanity. That's what the preacher would have us to learn. And of course, if he stopped there, all we could do was fold the book up with him in despair. But of course, this is not his last word. In fact, he's telling us here in this second verse that when life is considered from this particular perspective, the perspective of life under the sun, all of life is utter vanity. But that is not the perspective he would have us take. Though a long journey through the book, he continues to hit on this theme and hit on this theme. It's not until the very end of the book that we have the final answer. That life is not vanity if it is lived for the glory of God. In verse 3, we have the question to be answered. The lesson to be learned is that life is utter vanity if you live it to yourself. If you live it according to what's under the sun. But the question to be answered then, if all is vanity, what purpose is there to life? What purpose is it to all your efforts and all your work? What profit? What advantage does man have in all of his labor, which he takes under the sun? And the construction of this question is that of giving its own answer. There is none. None. If it's what profit does man's labor have under the sun? Now, under the sun is a very important phrase in Ecclesiastes. Extremely important. It refers to the sphere of man's existence. The physical, the material, the world of sense and time centered in man. That is the sphere that's being spoken of. And if life is looked at only in terms of that, all is vanity. The question is there any sphere beyond this? If not, all is vanity. Life is meaningless. Significance, therefore, is exhausted in the act itself. In other words, there's no significance to it. Any significance is in the very act itself, and that's it. Now, today we begin our study of the demonstration of the theme of vanity given to us in verse 2, and then the question that was raised in verse 3. This section begins here in verse 4 and goes through to the end of chapter 2. In this section, Solomon is recounting his search for a meaningful and fulfilling life by seeking those things under the sun that he thought would give him that significance. And he particularly begins in verse 12 to name the various avenues that he sought, the areas that he pursued to find that satisfaction, that purpose, that fulfillment, that sense of contentment. But before he goes to those specifics, he wants to start with a general observation about life under the sun. And this is found for us in verses 4 to 11, which is our text for today. I'd like to read the verses. He says, "One generation passes away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers of the run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor, man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The things that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath already been of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come, and those that shall come after." Notice there again the phrase for us in verse 9, there is no new thing under the sun. The perspective from which he is viewing life in these verses 4 through 11 is the perspective of life under the sun, the material and physical sphere of man's existence. What he's showing to us here is that when reality is defined in terms of man and the world in which he lives, when a transcendent realm is not considered, when man is limited to his experience, that which his mind or his senses can determine, here is what life must be considered to be. When the scientific method of observation and experimentation is the limit of man's knowledge, when there is no other perspective than this one of under the sun, centered in man and the material sphere of his life, then this is the conclusion. And it is this, that life is a meaningless treadmill. Or we could put it this way, life is nothing else but being a participant in a meaningless cycle of events that continue to repeat themselves. It's an endless cycle. With no apparent progress, it is, as we called it, the treadmill of life. Now, look how he develops this. He first of all looks at the situation of man. And that is the endless cycle of the generations in verse 4. And the sense is this. One generation is passing away. That's what you observe and you see. There's a generation that is passing off the scene. It is dying. It is aging. It is going along. And another generation is coming. It's in the process of being born and growing and developing. And it's a continual cycle. All of man's history has been limited to this continual coming and going of generations. One generation comes, it dies off, the next generation comes. There is some overlap between the two, but it's a constant cycle. The generation dies, it must be replaced. Another one comes in its place, then it grows old and dies, and then it must be replaced, and it goes on and on and on. But in the background, we see the earth that is abiding forever. This is a dreary rapidity of life that he speaks of here in terms of the generations. What significance is there in an act that must be repeated over and over again? How is one generation significant in the unending cycle? Tell us that, Koheleth says, the preacher. How is our generation of significance? We have been preceded by generation after generation that has come and gone. We're now in the process, and we all too who are here will someday pass on and away ourselves. What makes this generation significant? Can you describe that? We often think that our time and our generation is the most important. But if you look at the matter objectively, it is not. We're just part of an unending cycle. Furthermore, as he talks about in verse 11 that we will consider in its place more fully, but one generation comes and the last one is forgotten. And then that one passes and it is forgotten. And so on. Someday our generation will be forgotten. How many of you know of the details of your great, 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 great ancestors? A few of you may, but probably most of us don't even know much about our great grandparents, let alone beyond that, that we have forgotten them. What significance is their life? Coalesce asks. Because they've passed on and they've been forgotten. This passage also speaks of the brevity of life, the transitoriness of life. Life is a journey that is in part of the unending cycle. We come, we are born, we grow, we age, and we die. Very fragile is man's existence. But furthermore, the thing to remember is the condition of man remains largely the same through all generations. The struggle is to make a living. And then die. Where's progress in all of this? I mean, every generation faces the same situation. The unending cycle of life. Where are we going? What value is it? In verses 5 through 7 now, he illustrates this and develops it by looking at the pattern of nature. It is also an endless cycle. We're told in verse 3 that the earth abides, or verse 4, the earth abides forever. And yet it too exhibits an endless cycle of physical events. Even though the earth remains, it too is caught up in an ongoing cycle where there is no progress and there are no changes. And this is the illustration of the human situation, a cycle of futility. So Coeleth here appeals to the natural phenomena and he uses the sun, the wind and the waters for his illustration. In verse 5, he talks about the sun arising and going down and hastening to his place where he arose. Now, this and the other elements in his illustration here are viewed solely from the perspective of naturalism. You've got to remember that. He's looking at this from the perspective of under the sun. His vision is limited to man and his experience, to man and the physical world in which he passes his existence. There are other scriptures, which he is not bringing to the fore, but there are other scriptures in the Old Testament that speak of God's purposes in the created realm and the fact that the heavens declare the glory of God. But that's not the perspective of man. Man's perspective is what is in front of him, what is under the sun, and that is from which the direction in which he is considering this phenomena. And what he gives to us here is this wearisome, purposeless motion of the sun. In its utter sameness, day after day, it rises in the morning, passes through the cloud, it goes down, and then it's interestingly used the word, and it pants, is the idea of the Hebrew word, to his place where he arose. He's got to hurry up and get back to start all over again. And every day has this cycle. Now, this daily course of the sun also, we should remember, sets the stage for man's life and also is therefore a mirror of it. It speaks of the dull repetitiveness of things. You and I arise with the sun. We go through our daily routine. We do our work. We do our chores. We do our whatever we have to do if we're younger, our studies, and we do all those things. The day comes to an end. The sun sets. We go to bed. And before we know it, our eyes are open and we have to do it all over again. The same job, the same responsibilities, the same circumstances. And there's this dull repetitiveness to life. And life really does exist in that type of a plane, does it not? Repetition. For most of us, every day is not some new adventure, but the repetition of what we did yesterday. And it goes on and on and on. Where's the progress? He also speaks of the wind in verse 6. The motion of the wind, though at first glance may appear to be a little bit different, that it's free and it blows where it will. It's free of this routine and sameness. But in reality, Koheleth would have us to see that it follows the very same courses. We have what we call the prevailing winds that blow from certain directions all of the time. We also have this limitation. There's only four possible directions from which this wind can blow. And he speaks here about the wind, and it blows from the south, a prevailing wind from the south, but then it might turn around from time to time and come from the north, and it's whirling about continually, but then it returns and goes through its cycles again, and the wind is constantly blowing and blowing and blowing. And to what purpose? To what end? To what progress? The restlessness of the wind. It has motion, yes, at times even fury. Yet what does it accomplish? And so man is pictured here too in his own restlessness. He moves to and fro, sometimes with amazing speed and fury. But to what end? Where has it gotten him? Tomorrow he must go and return to the same circuits. But what about the waters? In verse 7, another illustration. He speaks here of the water cycle being in nature. Again, this whole section is about the cycle, cyclical view of things. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. And in the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. This point of observation here concerning the water cycle and its evaporation forming into clouds and then raining on the land and filling the rivers and the underground reservoirs that come forth in springs and so forth that again fill the rivers and go into the sea in that constant circle. He's not making a scientific observation, however, here. He's illustrating for us in the context here the endless cycle of the natural processes with no apparent gain. The water, when you pour water into something, we think of man, you get water, you pour, you want to fill it and be done, correct? And move on to something else. But in this process of the sea, the river flowing into it, it never fills. It's never done. It's never accomplished. It must be an ongoing process, and the goal is never reached. Rather, the cycle continues to repeat itself on and on. He then moves to verse 8. And he gives the parallel of this with man. In other words, we've looked here at the cycle of generations, coming and going and coming and going. And then he speaks about the same type of cycle in the created or the physical and natural realm. This motion, this day-by-day repetitiveness. And now he's going to bring this in parallel with man in verse 8. And he says this, "All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing." Now, what does he mean when he says all things are full of labor? He just spoke to us about the labors, the energy, and there's a tremendous amount of energy being expended in all of the three things that are spoken of, the sun, the wind, and the river. All of this, they're full of labor and activity and the expansion of energy and activity. And this is also man. His life is full of labor and activity and the expression of his powers and his being, and it goes on and on. Life is full of labor, is it not? But his question is, to what purpose? On the materialistic level, on the man-centered perspective, there is no ultimate goal. And this is what Koheleth would have us see. You know the saying, those who aim at nothing hit it all the time? Man's life and work is a meaningless cycle, like the sun, the cycle of the sun, the wind, and the water. That is, if life is limited, the perspective of under the sun, it has no more meaning and significance than the cycle of natural forces. It's an impersonal process in a cycle of events that never, never gets anywhere, that never progresses. Naturalism is a grim worldview. Oliver Wendell Holmes, the great jurist, great not in the sense that he was right, but just his influence, was a pure naturalist. He said on occasion things like this, I see no difference between a man, a baboon, and a grain of sand. They're all of equal significance. No different. In other words, in naturalism's worldview, you have no more meaning than a grain of sand, because you too are simply part of the natural processes, impersonal forces that have happened to come together in a particular way in you. But there's natural forces working in the sun, in the wind, and in the rivers. We are no different. And therefore, our actions are as meaningless, as useless, as futile as these meaningless processes of nature. And that's why he says man cannot utter it. Now, this could mean that this wearisome, meaningless cycle of life is of such a degree that man cannot put it suitably into words. He cannot properly express how it makes him feel. That may be the interpretation, but I think this is the proper interpretation. Man cannot utter it in the sense man dare not utter it. Only a few brave souls, like Oliver Wendell Holmes, have ever dared to utter the implications of their worldview, of the humanistic, atheistic, evolutionary worldview. Man does not dare to utter it. He does not put it into words because the truth is too awful to contemplate. And that's what Coelette is trying to do here. That's what he's trying to show. It's put into words the implications of a materialistic, man-centered worldview. Because the man cannot utter it, because the logical outcome of an under-the-sun worldview is utter despair. And from this truth, man must seek to shield himself. He must pretend that life has meaning, that his labor has a goal, that it is significant in some way. You see, man cannot tolerate a purposeless life because he was created in the image of God to be filled with purpose. But in rejecting God, rejecting his Creator, and living life under the sun as his own God, the result of that is to strip him of any purpose. And his worldview has no meaning. But he can't utter that. He can't say it. He always lives, even though his doctrine, his philosophy, his worldview tells him there is no meaning to life, he cannot face up to it. Man cannot utter it. And so man will create meaning ex nihilo, out of nothing. But he fails in his attempt. And he is never satisfied. Never. He tries this, he tries that, and Coeleth, the preacher, Solomon, will show us that. Remember, the word Coeleth is the Hebrew name for preacher. We use, and as I mentioned in the introduction, we'll be using that to refer to him. But you see, the thing about the book of Ecclesiastes is though man won't utter it, the preacher, Solomon, dares to utter it. Where does he utter it? Throughout the book, but in that emphatic statement of verse 2. Utter vanity is all things. He then goes on to say this. All things are full of labor. Life, man is so busy and active and full of labor, but he cannot utter the fact that all of his labors are meaningless. And then he goes on to develop this and he says, here's the case. It's just like nature, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Now, here Solomon uses two of man's senses to illustrate man's futile quest for satisfaction through life under the sun. These are two of our senses, the means whereby we experience the world. And what he's saying here, under the use of these two senses, being some sort of a synecdoche here, standing for all physical experience, no experience can satisfy us. This is what man finds. Though his worldview says that life under the sun, you must find satisfaction and meaning here, he never can find it. No type of experience will fill the emptiness of our hearts. No pleasure will do that. No sort of thrill. No object or thing. No praise given to us from other men. No achievements under the sun ever bring satisfaction. Because when it is over, when the praise has been spoken and ended, when our achievement has been recognized, when we have just completed the pleasurable experience, or we've had a thrill, or we've just bought some object, when it's over, what is the case? We want more. More. In fact, the very experience itself has created a hunger for more. Rather than satisfying it, we want more of it. When someone praises you for something you've done well, what builds up in our hearts is, I want more of that. Give me more. We're not satisfied with that. We want more. When through our labors we're able to buy something, a physical object that caught our eye and was something that we wanted, and we purchase it. What is the case? Within moments, we're thinking of the next thing we need. It was so satisfying for a moment, passing moment, to get this, but now it's past and we need something else. You see, this too is an endless cycle. That's what he's showing us here. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, and the ear is not filled with hearing. And that same word filled there is the word that's used in verse 7 of the endless cycle of the rivers going into the seas and not filling them. He's talking about the cycle of human desire. It is never satisfied. Whatever we seek in our experience, and he uses the eye and the hearing. Remember the word synecdoche is a part that stands for the whole. And this stands for all of our senses, all of our experience in this world. If meaning in life comes from seeing, under his example, then you must keep on seeing. Always seeing. Never ceasing to see. Always wanting new kinds of seeing. The eye is not satisfied with something. If meaning in life is found in what we see, in beautiful things or whatever, we got to keep going. It's not satisfied. The word satisfied here is a word that means having a desire fully gratified or that of being made content. It's to have enough of something so that you desire no more. Such sensual satisfaction never comes from things. And if it does come, it's only a very, very momentary thing. You might have eaten a big meal, and for just a little bit of time, you feel satisfied. But a couple hours later, you're ready to eat again. The sensual experiences do not satisfy. It's an unending cycle of desire. But also, it is an enslaving cycle and a degrading cycle. This is why when we give ourselves to unholy desires, when men seek pleasure, it's a cycle that doesn't end but always demands new levels. Could we say higher levels or should I say lower levels? And this is why when sinful men or women seek satisfaction in a sensual way, they always go to new depths of wickedness. To get a new thrill. And it's an ongoing descent into hell. That is not only individual, it is cultural. And we see this cycle at work here in this country because we have limited our vision to life under the sun. We must continue to have new entertainments, new levels of depravity, new levels of this and that. It is a cycle in which this country is caught, and it is a cycle that will lead us to destruction. He says, nor is the ear filled with hearing. Saying it twice to make sure we get the point. If it is the sense of hearing that we think will lead to a satisfied life, Koheleth says, forget it. Like the sea, no matter how many sounds reach the ear, it will never be filled. It will always want more. And as the use of one author was, in a vicious cycle. Vicious cycle. That's sensuous desire. It's vicious. As in nature, the man who lives under the sun is trapped in an endless, meaningless cycle that never satisfies him. He's always restless. He's always rising with the sun, seeking that unreachable, whatever he is seeking to reach, which might be just simply he wants to be happy. Always wanting to be content and fulfilled and satisfied, but never being able to reach it. Now in verses 9 through 10, he continues to develop his theme about the cycle of life and the sameness of life by saying this: the thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. Now, the first thing in interpreting this verse, because some might be saying, well, that's not true. There's this new thing. They did not have jet airplanes back in his day. First of all, the Hebrew actually says there is no wholly new thing. No entirely new thing. But furthermore, the verse here is not a denial of human inventiveness, of technological process and certain forms of progress. Though it may not be progress, because as we have found in all of our vaunted achievements technologically, that there have been amazing technological feats of the ancient world that rival ours. And we can't even figure out how they could have been done, and they did it without the kind of equipment that we have. Amazing. When has a pyramid been built in our day, for example? An amazing technological achievement. So there's nothing new, nothing entirely new under the sun. What he's speaking of here is not human inventiveness and that type of a technological skill, but he's talking about patterns of human life. The way man thinks and the way man lives, the way he acts. The difference between modern man and ancient man are very, very slight. Indeed, just some mere extras. Mere technological differences. And even these are of kind. Not of kind, but of degree. For example, man has always had his ability to travel. Man's always needed assistance in travel, correct? That has not changed from the very beginning. And he has developed over the years various ways of travel. Though today we may have what we call the aeroplane, we still, like ancient man, are unable to traverse great distances unaided. And we're still the same. We still need assistance in travel. Communication, our levels of communication may have changed, but men have always been challenged and developed types of technology to aid them in their communications. And you could go through all of the areas of technology. And there are differences, but differences only of degree, not of kind, and there really is nothing entirely new under the sun. But more importantly, the essence of life has not changed in the least. We think of man's physical existence. All men still are born in the same way. They still go through the same processes of physical development and growth and aging. They still all must face the ultimate moment of death. Not changed in the least. Man still struggles with disease, even as he did from the beginning. And he's greatly concerned about his health and problems. And that's been from the dawn of history. Man still has the same need for food as he did at the beginning. It has not changed at all. He still needs to clothe his body and to shelter himself from the elements. He needs to work for a living and scrape out an existence in a world that is hostile to his endeavors. And so the struggle in the physical areas of life are identical. Maybe our clothing's designed different, made different, but it's still the same essential need. But look, let's think of man's desires, his psychology, his soul. He still has the same desires that he's had from the beginning. He still has the same fears that he struggles with. You and I struggle with the same fears that ancient man struggled with. You still have the same problem with pride, with lust, with cruelty. Nothing has changed. Furthermore, we see history repeating itself. In the rise and the fall of empires, we see political tyranny today. There's nothing new under the sun. Political tyranny has been with us from the beginning. We see war. We see famine. We see plagues, natural disasters. Nothing new for man. The same cycle, the same problems, the same difficulties all have followed man throughout his history. And the point that he's making here in this verse is there is a cycle to history and man's experience. His life has been, is, and will be vanity. It doesn't change. And there can be nothing new under the sun. That's a very important consideration. There is nothing new under the sun. He didn't say there's nothing new. He said there's nothing new under the sun. Why does he put it this way? Under the sun, as we have been laboring to bring to our attention, refers to the limited perspective of man's own person, his own being, and the natural processes and cycles of life. Under the sun limits things to that which are seen, to man and his world. In that closed system, man's nature will continue to dictate how he thinks and how he acts and how he lives. He will still lust. He will still be filled with pride and unfulfilled desires and terrifying fears. He will still be cruel and he will still tyrannize others. There's nothing new in human nature. If we're limited to life under the sun, everything must continue in the same way. If we're limited to life under the sun, there can then be no miracles, no divine revelation, no divine intervention in history, just man and his world. Closed. No outside power to change it. Man is thus trapped in an endless, meaningless cycle of sameness. He's in a prison. You know, in areas of human behavior, there's been nothing new because man is limited to his own nature. In philosophical thought and religion, there really is nothing new, entirely new. You know, today, the foundations of all philosophy were laid and are still built on, going back to the very dawn of philosophy in Aristotle, Plato, and Socrates. One person has said that all philosophy, history of philosophy, thought was a footnote to Plato. In other words, we've gotten nowhere. This still of the same basic attempt to make sense in reality, and we haven't advanced since the ancient Greeks, B.C. Greeks. Nothing new under the sun. There's been no added epistemological or ethical or philosophical answer to our problems. We are still at the same place we were at the beginning. Nothing new under the sun. It's a closed system. Then verse 11. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. We talked about this earlier, and now let's look at it again. But here's this terrible thing called forgetfulness. It's the cycle of forgetting. It's also in human history. And this is closely tied to the vanity of verse 4, but also to the idea there's nothing new under the sun. When people do claim there's something new under the sun, he's saying this because they've forgotten that it already had been said or done before. That's the only reason why there's anything new in our minds. It's because we forgot what there was in the past. This is a very depressing thought for those who are seeking significance in their labors and in their accomplishments. You see, those who seek the recognition of men to give significance to their life are in trouble. Because the men will forget. If your significance is in man's evaluation of your achievements, their praise for what you've done, if that's the whole level, no other level, as soon as they forget, they die and forget, your significance evaporates with their forgetfulness. Does it not? If it's man's mind and his evaluation of your work that gives meaning to your work, as soon as that person forgets and his mind no longer gives that evaluation of meaning, it ceases to exist. Pretty depressing thought. And this we see this a lot today, people want to have some sort of a remembrance. They want to be remembered by their posterity. They, one of the things you see all the time is this almost perverse sense in our presidents. And I only pick them out because they're so public, and even they're saying they want a legacy. They want to be remembered. Their significance in life is that men will remember them for some great deed. Well, first of all, that's vanity, because most of the time all we remember them for is their follies and their missteps. But furthermore, it'll be forgotten. Generations will come and go, and all of their great works that they thought they were doing will be forgotten. Believe me, it'll be forgotten. How should we then view this passage? What sort of conclusions and application should we draw? What this chapter is saying, what these verses are saying, is that viewed from the perspective of man under the sun, from that perspective, from that vantage point, from that naturalistic, man-centered vantage point, we see the vanity of life in its endless, meaningless cycles that have no ultimate goal. This is the treadmill of life, wearisome repetition, getting nowhere because we have no goal beyond the events themselves, the actions themselves. And when completed, we must start them over again. One of the best illustrations that I can think of myself from my experience comes from the little insignificant creature called a hamster. If you've ever had a hamster in your home, you know that one thing you should do is get them some sort of a wheel or treadmill that they can run in. And it's an amazing thing to watch these little creatures get into these treadmills. They get in there and they furiously run. And they turn and they run and they run. And then what's funny is they stop and they look around to see where they're at. They look around. Whoop, they get anywhere. You go back. Furiously running. And they stop and they look around. And they didn't get anywhere. So they go back and they go and they go and they go and they go and they go. And you're sitting there amused because you know they're getting nowhere. Furthermore, you know they don't really have any goal. They're just running. And they're not getting anywhere. This vicious cycle that they're in, then they're not accomplishing anything. That is the picture Koheleth points of human life. We are no different than the hamster if our view is materialistic and man-centered. We have no more significance, no more meaning than a hamster running on his treadmill. And we stop and we look and we've got. People go through their life and they furiously run and they put all this labor and labor and labor, and they come into their life and they have nothing. Nothing. What Solomon is setting forth here is what is a view of history. Personal history and the history of the world. And do you know there's really only two possible views of history? Now pay close attention to this. It's very important, especially our homeschool students. There's only two possible views of history, and they can be illustrated using a circle and a line. These are the only two possible views of history. Either history is a circular event, a cycle that keeps repeating itself over and over and over and over again, or history, that is, it has no start, it has no end, it has no purpose, it has no meaning. Or history is a line. It has a beginning, it has points along the way, it has a midpoint, and it has a goal. There are only two views of history. And do you know what the view of all secular views of history have always been? A circle. That was the Greek view of history. The biblical view of history is not a circle. It's a line. It has a beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It has an ending. Jesus Christ returned, the dead are raised, and the judgment is made. And it has a very significant amount of activity in the middle. Because from here to there, God has a purpose that He's working out in history. What we have here in this chapter 1 is the non-Christian, anti-Christian, pagan worldview of history. It is a cycle, unending and meaningless. Emil Brunner, in his book Christian Civilization, says it this way. These two aspects of time enable us to understand the Christian concept of history. As has often been observed, Neither in Oriental nor in classical Greek thought does the problem of history play any role. For the Oriental as well as the Greek, and we may say for all humanity outside of biblical revelation, the image of temporal happening is that of a circle. Temporality, as far as it has any reality and any significance, is a circular movement, always returning on itself. It is the same movement which we observe in nature. Day and night, summer and winter, birth and death in perpetual rotation. This movement then has no climax. It leads nowhere. It is therefore not worthwhile making it a problem of thought. This is why Greek philosophy, to which everything else has become a problem, never made history an object of philosophical reflection. The theme of history as a topic of thought is Judeo-Christian, brought into our consciousness by the Old Testament prophets and by the New Testament gospel. Here, history is no circular movement. History is full of new things because God works in it and reveals Himself in it. The historical time process leads somewhere. The line of time is no longer a circle, but a straight line with a beginning, a middle, and an end. This is so because, if I may use a simile, so he's giving an illustration here, God Himself has entered this circular time at a certain point, and with His whole weight of eternity has stretched out this time circle and given the timeline a beginning and an end, and so a direction. By this incarnation of the Word of God, time has been charged with immense intensity. It has become, as we have said, the time of waiting, of decision and probation. Thus, history has become interesting as a theme even for the thinker. It is now worthwhile for the thinker of the highest caliber, like St. Augustine, to write his City of God as a kind of Christian philosophy of history. In fact, the first philosophy of history ever written. He goes on to say, skipping a paragraph to another one, the Christian conception of time then permits and even obliges us to partake in temporal happenings with the utmost intensity. The picture presented by the New Testament being usually that of an athlete on the race course, spending his last energy to reach the goal and at the same time to be free from the haste and overexcitement created by the panic of the closed door, which is death. Those who live in faith are seriously intent on something going forward on this earth, something being bettered, so that the will of the Creator may be more fully expressed in His creation than it is now under the dominion of evil. End of quote from Brunner. Do you understand and grasp the significance of what we're saying here? This is the philosophy of history of men. He said the Greeks didn't even write a philosophy of history because the goal was to escape history. And that's why some of the heresies that came into the early church divorced Christianity from its historical roots and made it into mysticism. But the biblical faith is always rooted in history. And only as your life is rooted in that biblical history will you find significance and meaning to your life. If all of your life is about, brother and sisters, gaining things, having pleasure, and seeking the things under the sun, you're going to be caught in a meaningless cycle of events day after day after day, and your life will have no purpose and no meaning and no direction. Is that you? If you're a Christian, you need to repent. You need to get off the cycle and get on the straight line of what God is doing in history and discern from Scripture the will of God that He has for you and do it with all your heart every day. You see, the cycle of birth and death that was spoken of here, the cycle we face as parents of raising our children day after day and all of them through the same thing, day after day, changing diapers, washing clothes, feeding children, wiping runny noses, on and on and on, that can drive you crazy if there's no purpose to it. And there is none unless you're raising those children according to biblical principles because He seeks a godly seed. He seeks to raise up a mighty generation upon the earth that will take His kingdom forth. If you live in that light, you're not in an endless, meaningless cycle. You're part of history. The history of the kingdom of God. Another very important, and I think one of the most thrilling applications from this passage is this. He says there's nothing new under the sun. That means in man's closed system, there's nothing new. But Brunner has hinted at this. But the intervention of God does bring something new into your life and into history. Something entirely new. I used to be in the bonds of sin and wickedness, but I became a new creation. The cycle of my sin and unsatisfied desires were broken by the intervention of the living God, and He made something new out of this sinner. There is something new, but it doesn't come under the sun. It comes from that which is above the sun. It comes from the transcendent God coming into history and making a difference and transforming lives and transforming cultures. The Old Testament history itself showed that there were new things under the sun, such as a flood that destroys the whole world. The natural processes ceased, and God opened the windows of heaven and brought the fountains of the deep up. Then there was the Tower of Babel, when God brought something new, and He confounded the language and spread the men throughout the earth. There was something new when God called Abraham out of Ur and made a covenant with men and walked with Abraham and called him his friend. My friends, that was something entirely new. Then we have the Exodus from Egypt and the living God coming down and intervening in a slave people being set free from masters who had everything and every advantage over them, who had the military power to crush them. They had no defense, but they walk out free, something entirely new because the living God had intervened in history. The conquest of Canaan. Joshua says, "Sun, stand still in the valley of Ajalon. Moon, stand still." I've maybe got the valley wrong. That's something new, my friends. The sun stopped for a whole day so that Israel could carry forth its work of conquest. Something entirely new. The intervention of God. There's nothing new under the sun, but there's things entirely new that come when the living God intervenes. But all then we come to the New Testament. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Something new. Entirely new. The living God dwelling with men. A virgin birth. Entirely new. Had never been. Miracles. Then a resurrection from the dead. Oh, the word new shouts in the New Testament. The very title of it is the New Covenant. But we also have the new birth. The new creature that speaks of those who are in Christ. A new creation. We have the new man that Paul speaks of in Ephesians, referring to the church. Jew and Gentile. Horrible enmity in the past. The cycle of history. Jew hates Gentile. Gentile hates Jew. Unbroken cycle. But then something new happened. And they became one in Christ Jesus. The intervention of God in history. We also have the new man spoken of by Paul in the epistle of Ephesians in terms of character. Put on the new man that is created in righteousness. You are not condemned to your cycles of sin and fears and lusts, brothers and sisters. Put on the new man. Have the intervention of God come into your life and break the cycle of sin. Then there's the new commandment. To love one another as I have loved you. The old commandment was love your neighbor as yourself. The new commandment is love your neighbor as I have loved you. And there's also a new song spoken of in the Old Testament prophetically, but also in the book of Revelation. A new song, an entirely new song of praise even to our God. And then there's the new heavens and the new earth. What I'm saying is if you want something new in your life, you won't find it anywhere in this world. You won't find satisfaction in some kind of an achievement. You will not find any newness in things. You will not find it anywhere. If you want change, if you want your life to be transformed, if you want God to intervene in your personal history and make something glorious, you must ask Him to intervene. There is something new, but it doesn't come from under the sun. It comes from the one who created the sun. It comes from the one who's transcendent over all things. Ask God, brothers and sisters, to intervene in your life and do something new. To break the cycles that hold you down. But if you look to the things of this world, if you look and view it only from under the sun, then you're going to be condemned to despair, hopelessness, and defeat. So many Christians never are able to lift their eyes. If you're without Christ, in your life and you just see it as an endless cycle of meaninglessness, why am I here? And you just see death ending it all, ask God to intervene in your life through faith in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins, my friend. Recognize before God that you've broken His law and ask Him to save you. To forgive your sins for Jesus' sake. That you believe that Christ is the Son of God who died upon the cross of Calvary to pay for your sins, to take the divine wrath against your transgressions. And then He rose again the third day. And you want Him to be your Savior. Call to Him now. Say, oh God, make something new in this sinner's heart. And send your Holy Spirit and save me. The intervention of God does bring something entirely new into history and into your experience. Finally, we learn from this passage there is no satisfaction in the things of this earth considered in and of themselves. God's plan for your life is contentment. Contentment. Where you don't desire anything more. Is it possible to be there? Yes, it is. But only through the divine intervention of God who gives you the full satisfaction and that you can be satisfied with whatever He gives you. That's the Christian view of satisfaction and contentment. The providence of God has given to me exactly what I need and what He would have for me at this point in my life, and I am content. I will obey the Word of God. I'll be diligent. I will seek to work hard. And if God chooses to bless that and He gives me more, fine. If not, fine. I am content. Because my contentment is not found in things under the earth. My contentment is found in intersecting with God's purpose in history and doing His will for the advance of His kingdom. And that's where I find my satisfaction. I can live in a barn. I can live in a tent. I can live in a very nice home. It doesn't matter to me because my focus is not on the things of this world. They do not attract me and they do not distract me. What attracts me is Jesus Christ and His kingdom. What distracts me from the world is Jesus Christ and His kingdom. There's no satisfaction in things. Don't try it. Because you will then give yourself to an endless cycle of futility and meaninglessness. Get out of the cycle. Find contentment in God's plan. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You are God. You've delivered us from this hopeless, cyclical view of history and of our own history and of the meaningless repetition of life. Thank You for delivering us from this, O God, and giving us meaning and purpose and direction. Thank You that history is not a circle, but it's a line that's upward sloping even. To the glory of Christ's kingdom, and help us all to intersect with that line and to find our place in it and to advance Your purposes in this world. Deliver us, I pray, from a worldview that is limited to the things of this world. Give us contentment in knowing Thee, O God, and doing Thy will and leaving all of those other things to the hands of providence. And Father, do a new work in our lives. We want something new, powerful, transforming. And we call out to You now. Break the cycle of sin in our hearts. Break the cycle of covetousness and of lusts. Give us liberty. Set us free. Intervene through Christ Jesus and through Your glorious revelation in Scripture. And Lord, I pray You'll do a new work in the heart of any sinner here who still lives under the sun. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Now we will enable our covenanting men to speak and to interact. And who would be first? Who will be first? Anyone today? Michael up here.
I just wanted to add, as I did a few weeks ago, that the futility that we see in life is not the futility that we see in life is not just in immorality and sinfulness and with things that are obviously destructive,
mm-hmm.
but they are. It is in the good things. It is in this piano. It is in this building. It is in the car that we just bought and is going to be in the junkyard in a few years. It is in our clothes. It's in our bodies. The futility and the vanity is in all good things. Everything that we that God gives us richly to enjoy is all vanity and is all futility, apart from the eternal point of view.
Amen. That was. I'm glad you had that last statement. Apart from. Because God has given us all things for His use. He's given us the physical things of this world perfectly suited for us to serve Him and take dominion. But when our perspective is man-centered, in the material realm itself, it's all vanity. Everything. Everything. And I think it's possible, too, for us to be... to have some particularization here. In other words, some things we use wisely as Christians and they are employed for God, but other things are our vanities, you know, and that we Christians are not perfectly sanctified. Therefore, we don't have some perfect view that we use all of our physical goods and view them as we should. Some we have in the right place. Others are still, to us, objects of satisfaction, objects of devotion, maybe we could say, and that is utter vanity. May God deliver us from that kind of vanity. And just to use these as tools for God's kingdom. Someone else? Okay. We have a comment here yet from David. Is that what I said? Did you have your hand? Yeah. Interaction is a time for response to the sermon, and sometimes there's just... God does not lead us in a long discussion there, and that's fine. But when you're there, we want to move with that. Yes, Dave?
Well, these verses 4 through 11, as I read through them a number of times this week, were very depressing to me. And I'm glad that they're there, however, and that you did not shy away from pulling all the depressing aspects out of them. A view of life under the sun without God is awfully depressing and morbid. And I had to read ahead a few times to try to find a grain of encouragement. And I'm intrigued by your statement that there are only two views of history, a circular view and a linear view. And it's encouraging to see that God... brought the author Solomon along to see the circular view as stated in chapter 2,
mm-hmm.
Verse 14. And I think as we get up and go to work every day and as our wives and mothers take care of that sick child or do the laundry for the umpteenth time, verse 14 of chapter 2 gives us that linear view and a great encouragement. And I'll just read it. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it, that men should fear before Him. God does great things in history, but He does those little things in our lives every day. And He, if we are living for His glory, then we are not living under the sun in that depressing, those depressing verses that you've just covered. But we are doing it for His glory. May we learn that contentment that you talked about. I appreciate the way you brought that into the sermon. I'm struck by that how discontent we can be. It's a struggle every day. I thank you for that, and for not shying away from the whole of Scripture here. And you've taught us much today, and I appreciate that.
You've also identified one of the challenges in preaching this, not only reading it, is you know, this is a very depressing section, and there is nothing in it to lift our spirits. And that's why I do hope at the end of every message to bring us back to the answer to those things as we do the exposition of the text. And here we... there's no new thing under the sun, then you compare that with the new things that God does. That is so exciting to me. That just thrills my heart. You know, that we're not in a closed system. We're not prisoners of a cycle. We have a God who intervenes personally in our history, as a people, as a church, but in our individual lives, the intervention of God can do a new thing. But if we just less stopped at that, you know, we wouldn't be preaching the gospel. And we can't leave without preaching the good news that God delivers us from these things. John?
Thank you, Pastor. And some of us need a little encouragement and prodding to speak up. But I had the blessing years ago of sitting under a wonderful sermon on the newness of Jesus Christ. Mm. And praise be to God, Jesus Christ is newness itself. He is new every day. He is the very essence of newness. No encounter with Him is not new. And I had seen that, you know, before, been blessed before. What I hadn't seen before is your recitation of every action and intervention of God in history is a new event.
Yes,
just
it is.
Hadn't seen and grasped that.
Every revelation, every miracle, it's the God breaking in with newness.
And you know, it is the newness that man craves and yet rejects. You know, This should enlighten our interaction with unbelievers, knowing that in their hearts they crave a new thing, and everything that comes to them is phony and, you know, a rank fraud in that sense.
And they want to be delivered from the cycle.
Yeah.
The meaningless cycle. We call it the rat race. What are some of the terms we use to describe it?
The rat race
is pretty much the hamster race, you know.
Well, I think
that's what it means. Yeah. You know, you just get on that thing and you just run, you don't get anywhere. Get up tomorrow, run, don't get anywhere.
Yeah.
You know, that's, people are in that, you know. There is deliverance from that.
Though I know you don't want to necessarily be remembered for your humor in your sermons, but that's a good one. That hamster is a good one. That's a good one. That hits home. There's another dimension I think that we have a very significant role in, and that is that in Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, I've been thinking about sanctifying things in our life, and we have the blessing each day of being sanctification for the everyday tasks and activities. Mm. And in that sense, they're lifted up and made something new. You know, this lesson, this chore, that is a new reality by the power of the Holy Spirit and the goodness of God in our lives, in our interactions. And we have some role in that.
Yes,
We can lift it out of the mundane, out of the chores. This day has significance because Christ has called us to worship Him, you know.
Yeah.
We have tremendous power to interact with this newness, I guess is what I'm saying, that this is the new creature. This is the new life. And we have that in, you know, in just the very mundane, you know, very common activities of family life and labor. We have the faith, the teaching, and the ability to interact in a new way with them through Christ.
Amen. Amen. You know, when you were talking about newness, one of the scriptures that came to my mind that we know as God's people is, what does it say about His mercy? New every morning. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And that means the intervention of God in our life to act mercifully is new every morning. And we face each day with newness, a new day, new mercies, new opportunities, new power, new growth. I mean, the Christian life is newness, like you said, newness, because we're in Christ. And if we're in the sense of an oldness and routine and that kind of, we are not living sanctified lives. We're not living above the mundane, physical, under the sun perspective. The Reformation, one of the great things about the Reformation, restored the dignity to all of man's actions because it restored them to the biblical perspective. From the Neoplatonic you know, which are getting back to the denial of history and so forth, and the mysticism of the Middle Ages that made man's... The only work that was really significant was fastings and vigils and prayers and masses and that stuff, and the other things were not. And so the men who really were doing the work of God were the priests, and the common man was in some secular type of an employment. But like Luther said something to the effect that it's not any more holy to preach a sermon than to dig a ditch. And this is what the biblical worldview does. It sanctifies all work and makes it all an offering to God. Even as Paul said to those slaves in Colossae, slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers and under the sun view, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men. You're not seeking their praise and their affirmation. Because you know that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And there's other scriptures that we need to bring in to flesh out our view on our daily work. But this is the glorious liberation of the truth of the gospel. We're set free from the tyranny of the cycle and the meaningless cycle of life. Even the most simple, mundane, everyday chores are sanctified to the glory of God and are filled with meaning if we will just see it. Anyone else? Men? No, I think. Sometimes I miss some of the brothers in the back. My eyesight's starting to... No, just kidding. Okay, now we will conclude with a...